Thank you so much for the readings. Well, I've got the great pleasure of inviting John Reinhardt to come up, and he's our preacher today. And John, it's great to have you with us. Thank you so much for coming, and hopefully your microphone's okay.
Thank you.
So this is John Reinhardt. Yeah. This is Christchurch, Virginia Water.
Good morning.
Great. Welcome to you. Just tell us a little bit about yourself, where you're from, family, and stuff like that.
Has anyone ever heard of Disneyland? We live by the happiest place on earth, apparently. Anaheim, California is the next city over. We're in Fullerton, so Southern California. We're here for 18 days, visiting friends, serving at a couple of events, and really happy to be here.
And you have your family with us?
These three beautiful people in the front row are mine. My wife, Renee. We've been married almost 14 years. And Willow, who's 8, and Malachi, who's 6.
It's lovely to have you guys with us, yep. So thank you for coming today. Yep. Now, John, you're the founder and of the Gospel Patrons. Can you tell us a little bit about how you got this vision and
sure.
What Gospel Patrons is all about?
I was 29 years old, and my wife and I had been traveling around the world for about 100 days at this point. I met a successful businessman in Sydney, Australia, who said that wherever God moves forward in great ways, he's going to raise up a preacher, a missionary, an evangelist, someone who's going to speak his word, but he's also going to raise up people who are going to support, encourage, partner with, and come alongside. And those people are patrons of the gospel as much as these people are preachers of the gospel. And when those pieces come together, God does explosive things. I was so gripped by the idea, I ended up writing a book on it, and now lead a U.S. charity called Gospel Patrons.
We have that book here as well. It's called The Gospel Patrons as well. We have a few available on the bookstand as well. So just tell us a little bit more about like what the work of Gospel Patrons does and what that involves.
Yeah, we do five things. We do books. I'm writing a second book right now. We make short films that are telling the stories of modern-day businessmen primarily who are using their wealth, their success, and their means not just to build bigger barns, but to serve and advance God's kingdom. So on our website, gospelpatrons.org, we have 5 short films you can go. They're anywhere between 8 and 15 minutes. So we're producing those stories all the time, trying to present encouraging examples of how this looks today. We're writing fresh articles, helping us think about these things, engage on these ideas, especially what is a Christian's role with wealth and generosity, and how does that serve God's kingdom. We do events, so I speak at a variety of churches and conferences, but we've also hosted a couple of events that our ministry has done, one in Silicon Valley and actually one in London 2 days ago. So we're just beginning to get into the events world to try to bring people together around this idea, and there's something else, I can't remember what the other thing was that we do. It's a lot. It's a lot.
It'll be on the website as well. Yeah. So if you're interested, please do pick up a book at the from the bookstore and do check out the website as well. You can see it there. It's gospelpatrons.org.
.org.
Yeah. So do go on there and see all that they're doing. John, we're so grateful for you to come and preach today. Can I pray for you?
Please.
And then I'll hand
please.
Over. Yeah, thank you. Heavenly Father, as we just heard from your word, would your word fall on good soil in our hearts this morning, that you would bring to fruition all that you want to bring. And I pray for John that you would fill him now with your spirit and us with your spirit, that we would be hearers, receivers, and doers of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, John.
Thank you. It's an honor to be here with you all. This is my 4th time in England. I love it every time, except I'm always bumping my head against the low door frame, so my head is hurting. In the 1940s, in the city of Chicago, there was a couple named Marge and Andy Randazzo, Italian couple living in America, and they were attending a small storefront church, a church that had been known for having student pastors for years, and every 2 or 3 years, the student pastor from Moody Bible Institute or Wheaton College in the Chicago area would turn over. They'd graduate and move on and take a larger church. So this church remained very, very small. 1949, my wife's grandfather became the pastor of this church as a 21-year-old. He had just graduated from university, and this was his first church. And Marge and Andy Randazzo were a part of this church, and one day they came up to my wife's grandfather and they said, "Pastor, you're not very missionary-minded. You need to see what God is doing around the world. If you ever get a chance to go to the mission field, the first $500 will come from us. That's what they said. He had zero ambition to be a missionary. His whole heart was to be a pastor. But a year later, someone came along from a missions organization called Greater Europe Mission. And they said, his name was Royal Peck. They said, Royal, we're sending 100 teams to Europe this summer. We need an evangelist, we need a worship leader, and we need an organizer. We'd like you to be one of the evangelists who comes to Europe. Where would you like to go? That was a pretty good closing question. Not would you like to go, where would you like to go? And if you're in sales, you know that that kind of thing is what you do. Where would you like to go? He said, well, I have some background in Sweden, some roots in Sweden, so I'll go to Sweden. And they said, great, you just have to raise $1,500. And he thought, wow, 21-year-old, 22-year-old now, newly married, $1,500 in the 1940s was a lot of money. So they prayed about it. He and Grandma prayed about it. They went back to the Rondazzos. First $500 came from them. My wife's grandpa was from California, and so he contacted his church back in San Jose, California, and they said, come on out by train, and we'll take an offering for you. You preach, and we'll take an offering for you. So they took an offering and collected $700. Another $50 came in, and they were still $250 short. The clock was ticking when you needed the money. If you've ever been on a short-term missions trip, you know that the money has to be in by a certain deadline, otherwise you're not going. But what I haven't told you is that Royal and Elizabeth Peck were also expecting their first child. So for Grandpa to go to Europe to preach the gospel meant that he was going to miss the first 3 months of his child's life, and Grandma would be raising the baby all by herself. And they still needed $250. So they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And finally, one day, Grandma said, Royal, we've saved $250 for the hospital bill for the baby. I don't know where the money's going to come from. We need to trust God. So they gave $250, the last money that they had. Grandpa's going to Europe to preach the gospel. Well, the baby's going to be born right before he leaves, and so the baby is born, their first son, Royal Jr. And he is beautiful. And back then, women spent 7 days, 8 days in the hospital when they had a baby. So every day, Grandpa came to visit Grandma in the hospital, and every day, Grandma asked him the same question. Do you have the money for this hospital bill? Not today, sweetheart. The next day he would come. Do you have the money for the hospital bill? No, not today, sweetheart. Sorry, I'm not normally a crier. This is my grandparents. They're now 91 and 89. They're precious, precious, godly people to me. So for 6 days, Grandpa came to visit and said, do you have the money? No, not today, sweetheart. And on the seventh day, a letter came in the mail from the U.S. government. Grandpa had served in World War II. Royal, we overpaid you for your insurance that you contributed. Here's a check for $250. At the foundation of my family's life was two people who believed God more than money. And two people named Marge and Andy Rondazzo, who are now in heaven and who have never met, who challenged my grandparents with $500 and changed the generation of my family. Now Grandpa and Grandma had three children, I don't know, 15 grandchildren, something like that, three of which are missionaries in some of the hardest places in the world, our cousins. I have a very, very real sense because of my family that if I don't preach the gospel here and if I don't call other people to get the word of God out, I need to go, because my family's in Chad, the country of Chad. My family's in Indonesia. My family's all over the place. They're just in very, very hard places in the Middle East that we're not supposed to mention, preaching the gospel. But this is how God works. God raises up a Royal and Elizabeth Peck who are going to go. After that trip to Sweden, a few years later, Grandpa and Grandma had another invitation to go back to Europe. But this time, not just for a few months. Someone came to them from Greater Europe Mission and said, Royal, we'd like you to plant a Bible school in the city of Rome. This was in an age right after World War II, and we'd like you to be the one. There's a Bible school in Paris, but the Italians are so proud, they'll never go to Paris for a Bible school. They think their language is the language of heaven. They're not going to go learn the Bible in French. We need a Bible school in Rome. And they had learned to trust God. And so with three young children at this point, they hopped on a ship and they headed to Italy, where they would spend the next 42 years of their lives planting the Istituto Biblico Evangelico Cristiano. Something, was that right? Istituto Biblico Evangelici. That's what they say. They planted a Bible school in Rome that's existing to this day. And after a number of years of doing that and training up the next generation of church planters and leaders in the city of Rome, they began to travel, like Jesus, from town to town and village to village all over the country of Italy, preaching the gospel, doing the work of an evangelist, having meetings for the men and women in churches. My grandparents impacted the next generation of Christians in Rome and all across Italy. And I really believe that behind it was Marge and Andy Rondazzo's $500. Without that initial gift, without that challenge of faith, they probably never would have gone to Rome, and our family never would be what it is, a family who's had stories of faith, of trusting God. God works as some who speak and some who give, but they're partners in the same work. That's exactly what we find here in the passage that was previously read. If you have a Bible, I would love you to look at it. Not just look at me, look at it. It's way more important. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. I know it's a little bit different than your pew Bible, but it's what I use, so it's what I'll be reading from. It says this: soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Pause. Jesus Christ was a preacher. If you say, who was Jesus and what did he do? He came to this world and yes, he healed people of their sicknesses. He cast out demons and did that sort of deliverance ministry. He blessed and loved a lot of children, prayed for people, no doubt. But the fundamental thing Jesus came to do, other than die, was preach. Remember in Mark chapter 1, he's preaching and the crowds start coming to the door and knocking on the door. And he says, I need to go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for this is why I have been sent. There's a very low view of preaching in our world today, a very low view of make a few suggestions, say a few nice things. Let's just encourage people with general morality. Jesus came proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. He had a message. He was a messenger from heaven on fire for the world. He's saying, I want you to hear something. I want you to hear. I'm proclaiming. I'm not just suggesting. I'm not just putting a few nice ideas and philosophies and ethics out there. Jesus Christ was a preacher. If you want to call him a hellfire and brimstone preacher, I'm good with that because he spoke more about hell than anybody. And he also spoke more about heaven. He was a passionate, enlivened preacher, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Can I just tell you that the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ is still good news? This is not just 2,000 years ago. This is not just the day that you were saved 20 years ago. I was saved 30 years ago this summer as a 7-year-old kid at a little Christian camp. I was there for the first time, away from my parents. I love to tell my children this story because they're about the age that I was when I came to know Jesus. And a counselor at this camp asked me a very simple question. He said, do you know for certain that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? And even as a little kid, I said, no, I don't know. He said, would you like to know? I said, yes. You can know for sure? He said, yeah, it's very simple. And in language a little 7-year-old could understand, he explained, you're a sinner. And there's no other Savior but Jesus. Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior that you need, the only Savior that there is. And I knew I was a sinner. I understood it. I have a brother. We fought. I get it. And Jesus is the Savior. And so I prayed to trust in Jesus Christ that day as a 7-year-old kid, and the Holy Spirit came into me and made me alive, a new creation. It wasn't, there's no junior Holy Spirit, there's no junior conversion. This was real. God saved me as a 7-year-old kid. I knew it. Jesus brings the good news. It's still good news to me today, 30 years later. Is it still good news to you? Is it still good news to you? Jesus preached good news. good news that sin can be forgiven, that salvation is possible, that the kingdom of God is here and forever for all who trust in Jesus. He came proclaiming. And the 12 were with him, his disciples, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Let me just stop there. Do you believe that demons are real? It's in the Bible. We tend to not think that it's real anymore today. Here is one of Jesus' closest followers as a woman follower. He had his 12 disciples and this group of women who seemed to have traveled with them. It says 7 demons went out from her. This is not make-believe. This is not fairy tale. Satan is real. The devil is real. He has demons, and they're real. And they're hindering people's lives. They're keeping people blind to the truth. They're inflicting people often with diseases. And here it says that these women who followed Jesus had been healed. Some of sicknesses and infirmities. Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. The spiritual battle in our world is real. I know that school doesn't want to teach you that. A lot of churches don't want to say that. They just want to, again, say that church is about some nice things for nice people to make you a good person. The Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible says that there is a sin problem that we all have in our hearts. And that only Jesus can heal that. Only Jesus can restore us. Only he can get inside of us and deal with our fundamental problem called sin. Mary Magdalene was one of these people whose lives had been radically transformed by Jesus Christ. And there was 2 other women. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. In verse 3, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Did you know that Jesus Christ needed people to provide for his ministry? The Son of God, come from heaven to earth, could have funded his ministry in a variety of miraculous ways, but he humbled himself to the point of needing money from others. There is a really bad view in our world about fundraising for Christian ministry. I talk to many people who say, why don't those people just get jobs? Well, say, why didn't Jesus just get a job? He had a job. He left his job for this very crucial mission. He was fighting a spiritual war with the gospel. And there is a priority for that, such that others should come alongside and give. And Jesus has to put himself in the position of a humble servant to receive financial resources from others. Have you ever had to ask people for money? I know British people hate talking about money. You do. Let's just talk about it. You hate talking about it. It's shy, it's private, it's vulnerable. And if you need it and you have to ask someone for it, or you're depending upon someone else for your financial resources, you feel really, really small. Even when you're as tall as I am, you feel really small. It is a humbling, humbling thing to depend on other people for your livelihood. Will I eat this month? I've been there. Literally, last year we were at a point, I'll tell you that story at another time, we're at a point where we had given everything away. Not our house, not our cars, but we had given, our bank accounts were empty. We had given it for a big ministry project that we were after, and there was a few weeks where I came to the team that I work with and I said, guys, we knew this was going to be hard. I have no food in the cupboard to feed my family. And I can't buy them any food, and I'm not going to take my Visa card to the store and run to that like it's my savior, because it's not. Have you ever been there? Where you are in need. It is a humbling place to be, and the Son of God came from heaven to earth and was willing to put himself in a position of need. Need from really prominent people, need from kings who were going to provide for him. How about need from a woman from whom demons had gone out of? Does she sound like a high society woman to you? Does she sound like an aristocratic woman to you? Jesus is depending on resources, and he's humbling himself. And 3 women, Mary called Magdalene, Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna step forward, not to just give a little charity, not to just drop a few coins in the bucket. These 3 women became partners with Jesus Christ throughout the rest of his ministry. If you keep reading Luke's gospel, you'll find them in chapter 23 at the cross, witnessing the crucifixion, and you'll find two of them in chapter 24, witnessing the resurrection. These were partners in the work. If you're a woman and you think, what is my role within God's kingdom? Does Jesus value women? Does Jesus care about women? Does the church care about women? Do they even have a role in God's kingdom? Jesus first appeared after the resurrection to men. Women. Women were the first ones he showed himself to. Which kind of women? One whom seven demons had gone out. Jesus could never love me. I'm too sinful. My life is too full of darkness and evil. One of his closest female followers was one whom demons had gone out of and who followed him and appeared at his resurrection. In fact, John's gospel tells us she was the first one he showed himself to. First one. If you're a woman or you're a person who just feels like Jesus could never love me, he could never use me, I could never be part of his kingdom, look at Mary Magdalene. But if you're a person of great means, and over time you've amassed amount of wealth, you're a successful business person, look at Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. Now, Herod, is that a big name in the Bible or a little name? He's a big guy, right? He's a big guy. He's got influence. He's got position. He controls real estate. He controls finances. Now, if you were to be Herod's investment manager, would that be a good job or a bad job? That's a pretty high-level job. I manage Herod's investments. What does he own? A lot. What is he responsible for? Most of this this region? Great. Okay. Does he pay you well? Yes, he does, actually. Herod's household manager was a big position. Joanna was the wife of this man. Now, we don't know if Chuza, the household manager, passed away, or if he needed to stay and work and provide the money for Joanna to give it to Jesus. But if you're a person of great wealth and position and success, look to Joanna. She followed Jesus. It says that these three women, to some degree, had been either healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So I'm assuming Joanna, we don't know a ton about her from Scripture, but here I'm assuming she's a good Jewish person following the religion of her day. Along comes this preacher named Jesus who seems to be getting momentum and getting attention, and lots of people start following. And all of a sudden, I think Joanna gets really sick. And if you're wealthy and you're sick, what do? You start paying doctors to fix you until nobody could fix her. You don't go to a miracle healer of some guy who's kind of a passionate preacher and he's attractive, but you don't go to him as a wealthy person. Wealthy people don't go to things like that. They go to the reputable, the known, the secure, the educated doctors. Joanna would have done the same. I'm going to go to the doctors, pay them some money, they'll tell me what's wrong, and they'll fix me, except I don't think she gets fixed. Because it says that these women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, so I'm assuming no doctor could fix Joanna, and no amount of money that she paid was going to fix her either. So at that point, she recognizes, I have real need. Perhaps she's even deathly ill. Nobody can fix me. There's nothing that's going to work. But have you heard? Did you hear about this guy, Jesus? Apparently, he said, people are saying things about him. They're buzzing around saying that he can actually heal anybody. Anybody? Surely not me. No, have you heard? The blind are seeing. The deaf are hearing. The lame are walking. Whatever you have, Joanna, he can heal it. The woman with a blood disease for 12 years, she just reached out and touched him and was instantly healed. Haven't you heard the news? Jesus Christ is a healer. And she says, I'm desperate. Wealthy people aren't desperate very often, but she was desperate. She was desperate, and she goes to Jesus, and I believe Joanna gets healed. And as she gets healed, she goes, this man who healed me is more than just a physician. He's got good news for my soul. And I believe right then and there, Joanna's life is changed by Jesus, and she begins saying, what can I do to further your ministry so that more and more people can hear the good news of Jesus? And Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. What's the impact when we provide for missionaries? When we give generously to charities, to Christian workers, to those who proclaim and advance the gospel? I love what verse 4 says. Jesus had been going through cities and villages, and then verse 4 tells us the conclusion. And when a crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, these three women had given Jesus access to go from town to town, to go from village to village. They were providing for them so these men could get the message out, and people are beginning to hear. And they're beginning to come. A crowd was gathering. People from town after town came to him, and he said in a parable, now he's going to teach the crowd who's come to him. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And your translation say it doesn't have roots. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now, the parable is this. So you see the transition. He's speaking to the crowd. Then his disciples come for their private tutoring lesson, private interpretation, and he says, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. The devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So there's four kinds of soil. One is sown along the path. And the first one, what Jesus means by that, is that a person can hear the word of God. They can hear the Bible. They could hear a preacher. They could hear a missionary. They could hear a radio program. They could watch a Christian film and not get it. Now, I get it. They could have all of the facts. You've heard stories, I'm sure, of university professors of religion who've studied the Bible. They've memorized the New Testament. They know all the answers. They've heard all the arguments, but they have zero faith. Why? Right here. Along the path are those who've heard. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. It stays here. He takes it away from their hearts. They might know the word of God in their minds, and Jesus says that's actually not enough. Knowing about Jesus and knowing about God is not the same as actually knowing him. I could tell you that I knew the prime minister, or I had tea with the queen. That's way different than if I said I know the prime minister, you would say that's different than knowing you know them or you know about them. It's one thing to say, I know a person. It's another thing to say, I know about them. Now, Jesus is making a distinction. Some people know about the Word of God. They've heard the Word of God. Other people actually know Jesus. They know the truth of who God is. The devil comes away and he takes the Word away from our hearts. Why? So that they may not believe and be saved. There's a very real devil in the world, and his objective is to keep people from believing in Jesus Christ and being saved, period. That's his objective. He has all kinds of different strategies, all kinds of different ways and tactics in which he approaches people. Lies is one of his strategies. Accusations is one of his strategies. Division and divisiveness is a strategy of his, but what's the point? He's keeping people from believing and being saved. He knows that believing in Jesus and being saved crushes him and exalts this risen and amazing Savior that we have. And he says, I will do whatever I can to blind people from believing in Jesus and being saved. People you know, people you work with, neighbors that you have, you've invited to church, friends of yours from school, they've heard the word, but they don't believe. He's taken the word away from their hearts to keep them from believing and being saved. The real work of the Christian life is believing. In John chapter 6, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? Now, can you imagine this? You're young, you're enthusiastic, you're in your 20s. Jesus is this amazing, powerful teacher, and you want to be just like him. And so they say, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? Ready. Okay, just give me the list and I'm going to go do it. Come on, help me out here, Jesus. And he says, the works of God are to believe in him whom he has sent. Wait, believe? That doesn't feel like a work. Can't we go tell people? Can't we go heal people? Can't we go cast out demons? He says, believe, boys. Believe. The hardest, best, and most real work of the Christian is to believe. Here's why. Because Satan is actively working to get you to stop believing. If you believed a long time ago, he's trying to take your eyes off of Jesus and put them on anything and everything else. Anything and everything else. He's happy for you to be a good person as long as you're not trusting in Jesus. He's happy for you to be a wealthy person, a successful person. He's happy for you to be a kind person as long as you're not looking to Jesus. He will do whatever he can to keep you from continually believing. And we see that in the next kind of soil here, the ones on the rock. Those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. They've heard again. They've believed a little bit this time. Last group didn't believe, but they fell away. They liked the idea of Jesus. They liked the idea of Christianity. They liked the idea of maybe even coming to church is a good thing that continues to build up society and keep things in the right order. But they stopped believing. Life got hard. Sickness came in. Death was real. They lost people they loved. The business had a bad quarter. Business had a bad year. And they stopped believing. They started looking to something else. Do you remember when Peter walks on water? I love that story. Jesus is walking up to them on the boat in the third watch of the night, I believe it was. And Peter looks out, and at first he thinks it's a ghost walking on the water, and then all of a sudden he realizes it's the Lord. So Peter says, you know, call me to come out to you. Jesus says, come, Peter. Peter begins to take that first step on the water, and he's actually walking. And then the winds and the waves come, and he starts looking at the winds and the waves, and all of a sudden he starts sinking, and he cries out to Jesus, save me. A lot of our faith can be like that. Jesus, this will be exciting. I see you, and as long as I'm looking at you, I'm going to be walking on water, but as soon as I start looking around, and this all feels cold and dark and scary, you begin to sink. The devil's really happy to get our faith to sink by getting us to look at everything other than Jesus. And that's what happens for the word that lands on the rocky soil. And as for what fell among the thorns, there are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Their fruit does not mature. I think these people are believers. I think they make it into heaven. I think the first two groups don't. They hear, and the second group hears and falls away. The first group heard, but the word was snatched away. This group, it just says their fruit does not mature. Is it possible to get into heaven and have zero fruit or tiny baby fruit that never actually matured? I think so. It says in other parts of Scripture they made it in as if only by the skin of their teeth. You've checked the box. You say tick the box. You've ticked the box. You believe in Jesus. You come to church. You listen to the Bible. You don't really do anything about it. You don't really obey it or change. You don't really receive it into your heart, but you believe at some level. But what you really believe, what you really care about on a day-to-day basis, is not who God is, what he's doing in the world, and how you can be a part of it. What you really care about are the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Now, cares, riches, and pleasures of life, are those bad things? We all have cares, don't we? We all have cares. There's things, the responsibilities that we are in charge of that we need to manage. Pleasures aren't bad. God is not opposed to pleasure. It actually says at one point in 1 Timothy that he gives us wealth and things to enjoy. God's not just there to say, you don't get any fun, just focus, get back to work, get back to school. No, God's really happy for us to enjoy life. Joy is a part of following God. It's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And life has good pleasures. My family went with some good friends of ours to a little village yesterday called Shear. You been there? Adorable little village, right? What was the name of the lookout place over top of Shear? New something corner? You've been there? We just sat there for 3 hours and hit rocks with sticks, me and the boys. The girls played with little buttercups and tried to chain them together. So much pleasure in that. So much pleasure in life. You guys have, you live in a very beautiful part of the world. Just the views around here are gorgeous. God is pleased with that. This is His creation. He's saying pleasure is a part of life, but if we overvalue it, if we overlove it, if pleasure becomes not just a gift of God, but it becomes a God in and of itself, I cannot live unless I'm having this, owning this, experiencing this, feeling this. He says, it's going to take your eyes off of me. And the same is true with riches. I'm not a preacher who believes that riches are bad or that money is evil or that everybody needs to give away everything that they own. I don't believe that. I don't see that in God's word. I think riches can be a very good gift from God and a very hard stewardship, actually. If God has entrusted you with much, it can be challenging to know how to use it. I was sitting down with a very wealthy man in California once, very wealthy family, and I said, what's it like? And he said, you know, my wife's family had a real estate or property business, and they bought so much property in California, and now it's in a trust, and the three of us siblings, each have an equal share in it. And so if two of the siblings say, hey, we want to sell this office building that we own, that takes a lot of work. And then if we sell that office building and I get $6 million from it, I would rather just play with my grandkids than figure out how to steward $6 million. And for the first time, it opened my eyes to say the stewardship of wealth from God is a challenge. It's not easy. The world says, if you just had more money, man, you would be happy. You would buy everything you've ever wanted. Life would be good. But the reality of it under Christ is wealth can be a great gift from God and a very challenging stewardship. But the problem is with wealth, here in this passage, it says that it can too take our eyes off of where they need to be. Those who were the seed where it was sown, the word of God was sown among those, among the thorns, those who hear. But as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. What the world never tells you is that your wealth can choke out your eternal fruitfulness. You're never going to hear this in a commercial or an advert. No news anchor is never going to tell you this. The message of our nation and your nation is get more, bigger, better. You need it. It will complete you. It's the ultimate driving machine. This will secure your identity. If you have it, then you're cool. You're in. You made it. And you made it based on having. There's no correlation between having and happiness. The correlation that we find in life and in Scripture is from giving and happiness. But the world never sells you that message. It always sells you get more, bigger, better for yourself or secure yourself. If you're not the kind of person who likes things, just keep it in a separate account for it, just in case. And you build up this big bank account and it's not useful in God's kingdom at all. Yeah, but it's for, you know, you just never know. Well, like, there's emergencies in the world happening right now. People don't have the word. They don't have it. They don't even have the access to believe in Jesus. And we're sitting on the wealth that could enable amazing movements of God. We're sitting on it. It's another lie of the world. Well, you know, your retirement planning and all of your, you never know. It preys on our fear. We have so much fear about money. And this, too, can choke out the fruit that God could be bearing through our lives year after year after year. God wants you to live a fruitful life. He wants you to bear a 100-fold return. And the interesting thing is what he doesn't say to bear that return is, here's the checklist of things to do. Now, if you want a 100-fold return, here's the plan, okay? At the bottom, I'm going to need you to sign it and then execute the plan. That's not how God works. In His amazing grace, He says, you want to know how to bear 100-fold? Believe. Believe in the Word. Believe in the Word of God. Hold on to it with everything that you've got. Do not let go, no matter what the price. And you will bear fruit. Because I'm the vine and you're the branches. And when we are connected, fruit just starts popping out. But if you disconnect from me and you're focusing on the cares of the world and life and riches and pleasure, and you focus on other good things, but they're not God things, fruit just stunts. It doesn't actually come out. But you stay connected to me and my word, and you will be like the soil that the seed fell on, and it was good. And it went down deep, and it was watered. And over time, it bore lots and lots of fruit. If you've ever been to an orchard and you've ever seen a fruit tree that's just dripping with fruit, I want you to have this picture. That's what your life should be like in the kingdom of God. That's what God wants to make you into. A fig tree. Have you ever seen one of those massive Moreton Bay fig trees? I don't know if you have them in England. They are just huge with roots above the ground. And they just drop thousands and thousands and thousands of figs. God wants your life to be like that. And the world wants to sell you cares, pleasures, riches instead. Will you trade it? That's the opportunity. Jesus says, if you hang on to me and my word, I can make your life so fruitful you would not even believe it. And the world says, who cares about fruitfulness? Just get things. Just have things. Just be concerned with your job and your career and your retirement and a safe, nice life. Jesus says, I've made you for so much more. Let me speak that to you, Christ Church, Virginia Water. Jesus Christ has made you for so much more. And what you do with your life right now will matter for all of eternity. Some of you are going, yeah, but I'm 80. Great. You're not done yet. You're not done yet. Yeah, but I'm falling asleep in your sermon. That's okay. You're not done yet. Right? If you are breathing, if your heart is beating, God's not called you home. He's got work for you to do. And you might say, yeah, I'm not going to be the missionary. Great. Could you be a patron like Mary, Joanne, and Susanna? Could you begin to leverage the resources God's given you to send out preachers of his word now? I've never done that before. That's okay. It's not too late. Jesus wants you to bear 100-fold by believing in him and hanging on to this word. That's what your life is meant to be, a fruitful tree erupting with fruit. The greatest challenge in the world is to believe for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. Yeah, but my church is going in a different direction, and the Church of England is going in a different direction, and all the people around me are going in a different direction. Keep believing. Keep hanging on to this word. There's a fifth kind of soil that's not mentioned in this passage. And the reason I think that it's not mentioned in this passage is because in Jesus' day, he ministered particularly to Jews. In Jewish culture, children learned the Bible from when they were very, very young. They memorized pieces of the Torah, and they heard their fathers speak of it. They would have known a lot of Scripture, even as little kids. And so here, as we look at these four kinds of soils, what we see is that every one of them heard. Even those who did not believe, they still heard. I'd like to submit to you, humbly, that the fifth kind of soil is those who have never heard. Never heard. There's billions of people on planet Earth today who would be in this fifth kind of soil. They've never had access to hear about the good news of Jesus. They do not have the Scripture in their language. They have no church in their village, in their neighborhood, or in their city. There might be Christians in their nation, but they speak a completely different dialect, and they're not going to come over and reach them. Or they would come over and reach them, but they don't have the financial resources to do it. The fifth kind of soil is those who have never, never heard. And the Bible speaks to that. I love how the Bible speaks to everything. Read this book. Love this book. This is how God speaks. It's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrating our hearts, giving us new life and purpose. Read this book. Love this book as long as you live. Listen to Romans 10. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? This is our fifth kind of soil. They've never heard. We lived in Oxford 2 years ago for 6 months. And while we were staying with some friends, a delivery man came to the door to install an appliance. And as he was installing the appliance, I was a new young American in England, and I just thought, I need to learn more about this place. So I said to the man, hey, what do you think about Jesus? He looked at his partner. His partner looked back at him. Looked at his partner. His partner looked back at him. Then they looked at me, and they looked back at each other. I said, what? You can be honest with me. He said, I've only been to church one time in my life. I said, how old are you? He said, 32. I said, in 32 years you've been to church one time in your life? He said, yeah. So I began to explain the gospel to them, and he says, I've never heard that before. In your country. I've never heard that. And it's true in our country as well. But it's massively true in some of the hardest to reach places in the world. How will they hear without someone preaching? Verse 15 of Romans 10. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? When God wants to reach people, he sends a preacher and he raises up a patron. One's going to herald the gospel, another one's going to come alongside and help the gospel. Not everyone is called to be a preacher. In fact, most people are not. But everybody can be a patron of the gospel by giving generously and coming alongside to enable someone who's called to say, the world needs to hear. The world needs to hear the word. It's the only word that can save. Some will preach, some will send, and some will believe. But this is our part to play. This is our mission in life. Not to live for ourselves, not to live for our own comforts and securities, but to live to bear fruit in God's kingdom that's going to last forever by finding our part to play. Preacher, patron, what's your part to play? What's your part to play? God has a fruitful, bountiful harvest, and what he says is the workers are few. The workers are few. My heart for your nation is that there could be a great revival again. I've studied, my name is John Wesley Reinhardt. My parents named me after one of the greatest British preachers of all time. I'm not one of the greatest British preachers of all time, but my parents believed in John Wesley back in the day. They were good Methodists when I was born. Could there be a revival in this day, like there were in the days of Wesley and Whitfield? Because some young men rised up and said, I will take the word of God to every village, every town, every city in this nation. And many, many others said, we will stand with you to do it. Whatever you need, consider it done. We will be your bankers. We are with you. The gospel, the word of God is that important. We'll go with you. We'll stand with you. Could you find yourself on one of those sides of that partnership? This is the word of God. This is what he's calling us to. Let me pray. Father in heaven, would you stir up in us a love for your word, a deep love for your word that nothing can shake. Jesus, you told us that the storms would come, the winds would blow, but we have the choice to found our lives on the rock or on the sand. The storms will come. The rain will fall and the winds will blow, but our choice is, what is our foundation? Would it be, Lord Jesus, you and your word? Would that be true for this church in the new chapter that's coming up with a new vicar coming in, that this church would be rooted and grounded in the love of God, rooted in God's word? Would this church be faithful no matter what other churches are doing to the Bible? Would this church love your word and live your word, not just know it in their minds, but receive it into their hearts and live it out with joy? And would you make them fruitful? Not 30, not 60, but 100-fold fruitful. Or would new people be coming to know Jesus in this house? Would people who are lost and hurting come to this place and find healing and hope? Would this church become a sending church that supports mission partners around the world and here in the UK? Would you raise up this church with a fresh, deep love for the Bible and a commitment to it where every person here would read your words every day, not because they have to, but because they get to. They get to hear from Almighty God. Lord, and I pray that the word of God would be preached here so boldly and clearly and faithfully week in and week out, that this church becomes a lighthouse for this community, a lighthouse for this area. And would the glory of God be known here through the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.